Good morning, beloved. As the kids leave, we won't speak of them, we'll speak of ourselves. As kids, we often believed silly things, right? No, just me. That's okay. I believed a lot of silly things as a kid. Like, I believed that it was illegal to have an interior light on in the car at night. Did you believe that? Yeah? Like, man. I take you back to a conversation that occurred in the darkness of our tiny little Honda just not many nights ago when we firmly rebuked our children for requesting that we would shake our fists at Uncle Sam and say, we will bring light into this darkness. Because we were fully convinced, even just recently, that that's illegal. Did you know that it's not? Like, did I just change someone's life? You're allowed to have the cabin light on in your car at night while you're driving. I probably shouldn't, because like my dad used to talk about the laws of physics and the laws of the land, they're not always the same. But I fully believe that as a kid, so much so that I've even taught my kids that. But we view so many things so differently as kids. Like, do you remember the first time that you heard somebody was fired, right? Like, they were such a bad employee that they were fired. And what did you imagine in that moment that somebody was fired? I don't know, maybe my imagination is just really warped, but I thought of a very, very different thing than what it actually means to just have your employment end. But there are a lot of things that we view very differently as kids, and the reality is that we can view a lot of things in different ways. There's often more than one way that we can view the same thing. And so I want us to keep that in mind, that there are multiple ways to view things as we go back into our series in 1 Peter, A Chosen Exile. So if you will turn in your copy of scripture, if you have one, if not, it'll be on the screen behind me, but 1 Peter chapter 4, recall that we're in the midst of a letter. So this is an actual historical letter that was written by Peter, who was an early disciple of Jesus. And Jesus made him an apostle. And so this is a guy with a unique office and a unique calling to lead the church. And so he is writing this letter to people across what churches in what we would now call modern day Turkey. But these are Roman provinces. So in the Roman Empire, if you're familiar with history, the great persecution of Nero against Christianity has not yet occurred. But Peter, under the inspiration of God, and just seeing already some suffering that Christians would see and experience in that day and age, and preparing them for what's to come, he writes this letter. And so he's writing to them, and he calls them chosen exiles. That remember, this is not your home. You should feel alien. You should feel different because you are in exile here. This is not home. And so we live in the midst of this darkness intentionally, knowing that we are chosen by God, and this is not home. And so as he's continued writing this letter, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. So if you will read this with me, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. And there's a lot to unpack here. I want to take it just kind of phrase by phrase. He starts with the word therefore. And so we want to read the Bible literally. Not necessarily literally, but literally. Like, we want to understand what did the author actually intend. And so often we will get into a lot of trouble and we will cheapen this and we will take it and make abuse of it and all kinds of things if we don't read it in context. And so when we see the word therefore, we have to read around it to understand the context. What is he referring to? When he says therefore, he is tying this to the argument he just made. And so he's tying this to the reality of the conclusion of chapter 3 that Pastor Chris read us through last week. And this is what it says. Basically, Jesus lived, he suffered, he died, but then he rose again. And this is how it concludes, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So here's the thing. Right off the bat, as Peter is shifting now an argument, he says, therefore, and so you need to tie all of this together with what I'm about to say. Remember the fact that Jesus died, but then he was raised back to life, and now he's actually been raised to glory. Like, he's been exalted. He has great power. Everything is put under him. And so with that in mind, then he continues the next part. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, like, don't you forget that he really did suffer. That Jesus is actually God the Son. Like, we cannot miss the gravity of what this means, that God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, one God in three persons called the Trinity, that God the Son decided to step down from the throne room of heaven, to condescend or to come down and be within his own creation, and then take on skin, to incarnate, to take on flesh, that God the Son entered into his own creation, became like his creation, still fully God and now still fully man. And he lives and he suffers in the flesh. Like, it should blow our minds to think that God would take on flesh and suffer in it. The God of the cosmos, who does not need any of us, he is not contingent on anything, and yet he chose to take on flesh and suffer in it. That is mind-boggling. That is crazy. And so we say, since Christ suffered in the flesh, now what? Arm yourselves also with the same understanding. Arm yourselves. To arm yourself, this is actually the language of warfare. He's saying, like, get armor and weapons ready, because there's a fight. And believer, too often, we act like we are not in the middle of a war. I was a high school teacher for a few years, and sometimes just for fun, we'd have these little drawing, doodling contests and stuff, and like it always had to be tied to what we were studying, but we would do like these cultural analysis, and one time this idea came to me of, and I'm thinking about Christianity, and this is not to like berate any of us, unless we need that, but like too often I view my own life, so I'll say it of me, but maybe it's true of you, and I think, Japanese samurai. Like, samurai are meant to do one thing. Like, live and die by honor in war. Like, you are like a killing machine. Like, you are meant for warfare, adventure. Like, adrenaline is supposed to constantly be coursing through your veins because you have been called to this great mission that you should lay your life down without flinching. And you are a warrior. And I imagine these samurai with all the armor and everything and their swords and everything. And I imagine us being that. And we're just sitting here behind a white picket fence in an Adirondack chair, sipping something with a little umbrella in it. Like, is that us? That we have been called to war, that there is an actual war going on. And you have been given a mission in this war. And here we sit, equipped and ready to go. And yet, we're just chilling. Acting like there's nothing really happening of consequence around us. Peter says, arm yourself. Think about the fact that Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh and he suffered in it. He suffered in it. Now, arm yourself. Get ready for battle. Have you laid down and just said, this is who I am? Have you stopped fighting your sin? Have you stopped living for the grand adventure that God has called you into and thought, eh, it's just all going to kind of go how it goes? And God says, no, like you have meaning and purpose. There's a calling on your life and you're to step into this in a way that would actually make a difference. And we sit idly by saying, I prefer my comfort. And I get bored so easily. But what are we doing with our lives? Let's step into this. Arm yourself. It is a war. But where is this war primarily fought? As Paul says in Ephesians, that it's not actually all about flesh and blood. It's this spiritual war. There are powers that we don't see with our natural eyes. There's a greater war that is invisible to most of us. And yet, here's the thing. What does he say? Here's the battleground. What is it? Arm yourself with what? This understanding. That the greatest battleground of this war is in your mind. It's our understanding that we have to understand this, and then we can engage in battle as we ought to. And so he says, arm yourself also with the same understanding. And what is that understanding? The same understanding. And what is it referring back to? So that Jesus, he suffered. He suffered. But then something came after that. And so let's keep going. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. Let's not show hands, but like, who's finished with sin? And that can feel like a really defeating verse right there. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. Like, who's qualified? Here's the thing. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, to be finished with sin does not mean that the believer is fully perfected yet. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that your allegiance has shifted. We have changed allegiance. That once our allegiance was to sin and just the desires of the flesh, we were living for our own desires, and that led us just into sin, which leads us to death. But we have shifted allegiance. We are finished with that way, and we walk in a new way. We walk in the way of Jesus. That our allegiance is now to Jesus. He is the King, and we live for his kingdom. Verse 2. Still tied to verse 1. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. You go back to that idea of what does it mean somebody was fired? Or can we have lights on in the car? Like there are multiple ways to view things. And this is saying the same thing. There are two major ways of viewing life and how you decide to live it. Either this is it or this is not it. And which is it for you today? Do you view life and how you navigate this life as if this is it or as if this is not it? There's more to come. Peter is saying there is more. If it's just this is it, that means so you live it up in whatever way you want to because it's all about the here and now because YOLO, this is it. Or it's not because that's to live for human desires. Or if it's not that, if what we do with our lives right now is actually being shaped by the reality of there is more to come following this, that is how we can view this differently. That is what it is to live shaped by what is to come. That is to live for God's will in the language of this text. We can live for our own desires or we can live for the desires of God. And yet we can view the same life from different ways. What is it? What is the way that you will view this life? Is it just about the here and now or is it about what is to come? And that affects the here and now. Peter's going to keep going with this idea because the whole idea, remember, this is tied to the prior part, this same understanding. What he wants us to see is to live for God's will is going to involve suffering. And Peter says that as an encouragement. Like imagine that you can actually view suffering, you can view pain as an encouragement, meaning that it's to give courage, it's to help us to continue to step into this, to not sit back in the Adirondack chair behind the white picket fence and sip our little umbrella drink. It's to say, no, I'm called to war. I'm gonna go, I'm arming myself with this understanding. I'm going this way. How is that an encouragement? Because his whole point is that suffering is a prelude for glory. You look at the way of Jesus, that Jesus, sinless, the only true innocent man who is also God, and yet he is murdered by his own creation. He dies, but he doesn't stay dead. He's resurrected to life. And he says, I'm just the first fruit. You will follow too. And he's raised up to be at the throne of God, and all these things are placed under him. Peter is saying, take heart in this. Suffering is just a prelude to glory. So verse 3. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. That's quite the list. Reggie, numerous times this week, is like, what are you going to say about orgies? He's like, just calm down. Here's the thing. Like, where does that list come from? Of all the things that he could list there, like, why does he choose this list? Like, is that these are, like, commonplace in the Roman Empire? And yes, actually, tragically, they were. And tragically, they are today. It's not so different. But I think that there's more to it than just this. When you look at this list and you consider what each of these sinful activities does to us, it's this idea of unrestrained behavior. That in unrestrained behavior, or as he says, it's unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. What is happening in each of them? It's a loss of control. It's this giving up of control, and it's also this taking of life. That in each of these, so you go like these seem like these extremes. We'll start with the soft one, drunkenness. That we run to alcohol, we run to substances to inebriate us, to change our mindset. And why? Because the idea is that somehow if I can alter my mind, then things will actually be better. My experience of this will be better. And yet, what does that lead to? Maybe some fleeting moments of pleasure and indulgence that I feel better for a set amount of time. And then on the backside of that, what always happens? oh, it takes a physiological toll. And then you go back and you're like, I spent how much? I said what? I did what? With who? What? And it takes life from you. And you take it to the other, at least culturally we'd say, is more extreme, orgies. Like, probably the pinnacle of just like unrestrained sexual indulgence. Do what you want with whoever you want, in front of whatever. And what is it doing? It is cheapening you. You have lost control. And it is stealing life from you. The sexual sin, as Paul says, like the man who sins sexually sins against himself. Not just against God and others, but against himself. That it's about the loss of control. It's about the loss of life, even though so much of this is in the name of taking life. That seize the day and all this nonsense. And actually, you are losing it. It is robbing you. And he says, there's already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. What does that mean? That when we consider that there's a way that leads to death and there's a way that leads to life. And Paul says, you know, we all were on the road that led to death. That was all of us. And so we can get caught up in that word Gentile. And so we remember context is important. So he has already established in this letter that all followers of Jesus, all believers, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus for salvation, we are trusting in God. We have been brought into the family of God. We are part of this elect, these chosen exiles that God from eternity past chose us, put his seal on us by the Spirit as he has brought us to life. He has saved us. We are his. And now we are Israel. That we are this spiritual Israel. And so we have the promises. We are now the ones to inherit these blessings. And so if he has made the point already, then now Israel is not just people who are ethnically born into this people group. But it's actually those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham who lived by faith. That you, living by faith, you are now a part of the true Israel, the true people of God. And so now he's using this language to say, Israel is the people of God and the Gentiles would be everyone who is not the people of God. And so in this verse, he's not saying, think about this in a racist way. He's not saying, think about ethnic groups here. He's saying, you're either the people of God or you're not the people of God. The people of God know the way of life. But don't forget that as we know the way of life, that we know this salvation, we enjoy its benefits, that we once were a part of the people who were not the people of God. That every one of us must actually come to a point of conversion, that we turn from darkness and we turn to light, that we put our trust in God for salvation, that we admit, we confess we are sinners and we are destined for hell. And yet God in his grace loves us. And we see the beauty of that. We see the way that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sin. And he gives us his righteousness and we confess him to be our Lord, repenting or turning from our sin and turning toward God. And we walk by faith, believing that he died and he was raised back to life. And that is our salvation, that Jesus died and he rose again. But once we were not a part of God's people, but now we are. You remember that language in chapter 2? Once you were not a people, now I'll call you my people. And so we have to come here with acknowledgement that conversion is necessary, and this is all of our common story. There has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. And so our posture is to say it is true that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are deserving of the condemnation of God because all of us have shaken our fists against God. We have rebelled in so many ways. We have sinned. And so we must come to a point of repentance, believing that God has provided salvation for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so now we go on as the people of God with this posture of humility to say, we don't lambast those who are not yet a part of the people of God. We don't come shaking our fists and pointing at them and telling them how awful they are. We come in love and humility and say, hey, I am a wretched sinner too, but I have found salvation. There is a God who loves us and he has offered salvation. He has made a way. His name is Jesus. That is the only way. And that sounds incredibly exclusive, but it is absolutely beautifully inclusive that God would say, I want you. And so the invitation is real, that you can step into life everlasting, that you can put your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that he will rescue you from your sin and all of its due consequences, that you can have a life that actually has meaning and purpose, that there are two ways that you can walk, the way of foolishness that leads to death, or there's a way of life and wisdom, and God has sent his Son, who is heaven's wisdom, and Jesus has come saying, I've come to save, not to condemn. And will you accept his salvation? That's the real question. And so we preach that from a place of humility to say, I don't deserve this grace. And that's why it's called grace, that I could never earn God's favor and neither could you, but he loves us. Despite us, he loves us and he will make us beautiful because we cannot do that ourselves. But praise be to God that he loves us and he will make us beautiful. It is his salvation. And he gives it to us. That is our posture. That is the posture that Peter is calling for. We get this mindset. We remember that Jesus died and he was raised again to life everlasting, to glory. And now we arm ourselves with the same mindset. So, hey, we don't run back to what we once were. We press on in this mission. We do this with humility, remembering that is where we were, but it's not anymore. We're called to be different. So verse 4, he continues this idea. He says, they are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Who is they? These pronouns matter. It's the Gentiles, the ones who are not of the people of God. They slander you. You don't engage in the evil that they do, and yet now they slander you. They don't understand it. Again, there are two ways to view this. Either it's just, this is it, and so we live for this day and do whatever we want, indulge in whatever we want in sinful desire, or it's not just this. There's so much more. If you think that living for God does not make sense, then you don't live for God. But if you can see that to live for God does not make sense for the one who does not live for God, and it grates against them, then we understand why they would slander us, and we cannot take such great offense to that and try to fight back, but instead with compassion say, I understand where you are because I once was there too. And I want you to see something that is so much more beautiful. That there's a way of life. I love the language. They're surprised you don't join them in the same flood of wild living. That flood language, I think he's hearkening back to chapter 3 where Pastor Chris took us to this very, very wild passage where it talks about Jesus preaching to spirits in prison and the days of Noah and all this stuff. And there are so many ways that that has been interpreted, and it's really, really difficult. Let's just be honest. It's a really challenging passage. And yet with all of its complexities and all the ways that we can interpret that, we should not lose sight of what is his point. Remember the context of this letter? Peter is writing to a group of people who live as chosen exiles. That you don't belong here and you should not feel like you belong here. You should feel different. You should absolutely expect people to speak evil against you for not engaging in evil. Like, that is what you should expect. Suffering is coming. And so he brings up this example of Noah. You remember the insanity of that? They're like, what's rain? A boat, dry land, what are you doing? You're crazy. Dude, you were crazy because Noah could look forward with faith as to what was to come. And so he could endure this day in light of what was coming, no matter how much they would slander him. And he's saying, hey, same thing here, guys. In the same way, you know what is to come. You can endure today because you know what is to come. It doesn't make sense to them because they don't see it the same way. So you can endure this. Even if they look at you like you're crazy, they're surprised you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Why do they slander you? Is it possible that it's conviction? That there are multiple ways to view this, and yet we all know the truth. Some suppress it, but we all know the truth, that there is a God, and we will stand and give an account for our life before him. This is the way that Paul makes the argument at the start of his letter to the church in Rome. In Romans 1, it says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." Walk outside. Look up into the heavens. See the vastness of all of the cosmos. And just what your eye can see. And know that there is so much beyond our imagination what we cannot even see. And then you look at the person next to you. And you see the incredible complexity of life. And you look at the creation of man and all of what we have accomplished. And we see all of that. And there is no way that in all honesty we can say, yeah, there's no God. That all of creation screams and testifies to his power, his existence. But the sad reality is we, in our unrighteousness, we can suppress that truth. And so we stand as people who say, please don't suppress that truth. Look around. See the beauty of the reality of God, the ultimate reality. That every breath we take is a form of grace. That we as his creation would defy the creator, and yet he would not just destroy it. He is a God who is slow to anger, compassionate, quick to forgive. This is our God who loves us in grace. We know that, we see that, but we also don't shy away from the fact that judgment is coming. And so we must be ready. And that's what Peter says here. They're surprised you don't join them. They slander you. Hey, they will give an account. Who will they give an account to? They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. We don't have to fight back. We don't have to see vengeance for ourselves. We can trust and rest in the knowledge of knowing that the day is coming when he will judge all. Jesus, the rightful king, will judge everyone. And until that day, we want to do our very best to let the world know that that day does not have to be scary. That day could be a day that we long for. That, oh, to see Jesus face to face. Oh, what a beautiful thing. The consummation of all things. That is the day we long for. And that we as believers say, come, Lord Jesus, that some of the earth on that day is going to hide in the rocks and ask mountains to cover them because they'll be so terrified of the just wrath of God coming down on this planet. And yet we say, oh, come, Lord Jesus, because we want him to be here. We want to look in his eyes the day that he wipes tears from our face and says, the former things, they'll have passed away. Death, pain, mourning, all these things, they're gone. And we'll be forever joyfully united with him. And we want the world to know that. So we take comfort from that, even as we're slandered. That judgment is coming. And then verse 6, for this reason, because of what we just established, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that, although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. This is yet another passage that sounds a little weird at first. You're like, oh, my mind could go so many different directions and we could tease this out in so many different directions, but like, let's just look at what it simply plainly says. What is it saying? There are people who lived and have died, but while they lived, they believed God and they trusted him. They received this good news, this gospel. And while they lived a life that looked different from those around them, and they were slandered and they were hurt for it, they were judged by humans in a way that was not fair and not right, and they died in that. Oh, but now they're alive. They live by the Spirit. This is our story. That it circles back to the point in verse 1 with just that first word, therefore, referring to Jesus having suffered and died but being alive again. That death is not the end. Death is not the end for any of us. It's not the end. And yet it's another thing that can be viewed in multiple ways. Christopher Hitchens, a notorious atheist, he is quoted as saying, "I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm just afraid of the process." The one view of death is to say, not so scary. It's just the getting there thing that's scary. Carl Sagan, renowned agnostic, he says, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that this is more than wishful thinking." C.S. Lewis, a famous writer, Christian apologist, he says, "There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind." Such radically different views of death. And then there's Paul. My favorite line, considering death. He says, "To live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." Christian, for you to live today, to step over that picket fence, sword in hand, and say, "I'm ready to go lay down my life in the way of Jesus, so I actually don't need this thing. I'll just take the truth of God." To go face death and with a smile on your face say, "Gain." To have that kind of confidence, to walk into the calling that God has put on our lives, to say, "The world can slander me, and that's okay because I don't live for the world. There's nothing it can provide that would actually satisfy me. And if it takes life from me, which is the worst thing it could do, it just brings me to my Savior, and He is everything. He is my satisfaction." And this is why Paul would say, "For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." This is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died for all so that all who live can now live for the one who died for all. This is what we want to do with our lives. We live our life in light of the fact that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. This is salvation, that we see and we confess we are broken sinners in desperate need of a rescue. You need forgiveness. And Jesus came saying, "He is the way." He's the way, the truth, and the life. And that looked like him living a sinless life. He did not fail to meet the mark. He was perfect in every way when we have failed abysmally in countless ways every single day, shaking our fists at God, saying, "I'll be my own God. I'll live for what I want." And yet, God in grace says, "I love you and I've made a way." And so Jesus lives this sinless life and then he is sacrificed. And that looked like murder, that he is killed. And he did that because that was actually him in our place, that he was substituted. He subbed in and took my place on the cross. He did that for everyone who would put their faith in him. That he died so that we could have his righteousness. That on the cross, he took our sin, our shame, all of our consequence, the wrath of God justly poured out on God the Son. And he gives us his righteousness. So that now, in this legal sense, in the courtroom of heaven, we have been justified, declared right, because Jesus has given us his righteousness. And how does that happen? The Spirit does that work. And it looks like on our end that we respond in faith, that we see the beauty of this and we confess that Jesus truly is Lord. He gets to rule and reign in my life. And we believe that this is how he has secured the salvation for us, that he died, but then he rose again victorious over the grave. He holds the keys of sin and death. He is our victory. He is our salvation. Trust him. Believe him. His life is found when you live and die for the one who lived and died for you. In the words of Paul Tripp, "You will never live the way you were designed to live if you fall into thinking that this moment is all you have to be sure of." A Christian, we know the end. So let's live like it. Let's live like we know. Because living for this moment is going to look perfectly reasonable to the one who cannot see past this life. Let's not hold that against them. But instead, invite them into this is true life and the way of Jesus, life that he offers. So I ask, what are you living for? My family enjoys going for walks And recently we're walking through a very crowded downtown area, and we come across many dogs, but also a couple other animals. There's one guy, and I mean this as no knock on these people. If you know them, I love them. I'd love to learn more about them. But there's one guy who has a parakeet on his shoulder. He's walking around, and everybody's like, "Oh, that's so cool," and everything. Like, I just want to know what word's gonna say. My daughter fed it, and I felt no problem with that. Like, that's cool. What a great experience. This guy hanging out with a bird on his shoulder. It's pretty and all this stuff. There's another guy who's walking around with an opossum on his shoulder. I had very different feelings about that. I don't know if you know what an opossum is. We typically pronounce it possum instead of opossum, but opossums are, they're kind of like buzzards. They, like, most of their diet consists of dead things they find. And they've got like really wiry, scraggly hair. It's just nasty. There's not a part about this animal that I think, oh, that's cute. But I'm watching all these people around just like, oh, look at that. I'm like touching it. I'm like, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch that thing. Ugh. Like, does this guy not know like where the phrase playing possum comes from? Like, these creatures, as a defense mechanism, when they're overwhelmed, and apparently they don't get to consciously decide when this happens. It's out of their control. But when they think they're threatened, you know what they do? They play possum. That's where the phrase comes from. They pretend like they're dead. They actually lose consciousness. Their mouths open, so all their teeth are bare, and you're like, those are not nice teeth either. Their mouths start foaming. Their eyes kind of go into this like rolled over, glossed over, half-closed state, and they just go limp. And best of all, their anal glands secrete this awful scent. And this guy has one on his shoulder. I'm just like, what is this? Like, again, there are two very different ways to view this. Some people are like, oh, look at it, marsupial. And like, don't touch it. Somebody call animal control. Different ways to view this. And I just have to wonder, like, why? Why are they walking through a crowd of people with these things? And I don't mean this as a knock on them, but is it not for attention? Like, draw attention to the animal, but like, I'm far more intrigued by the man holding that thing. Well, what makes someone want attention in that way? And you apply this to anything. This is me. If you don't know me, my name's Kevin, and I am deeply introverted. Like, I feel like I'm going to throw up every time I walk up those steps. And yet, I too, in very, very carefully crafted, secured ways, want attention. We all do. We want attention of some sort. Why? What is it that drives our longing for attention? It's because attention validates us. It provides us with a sense of identity. And that's why we want attention in the way that we want attention, not necessarily the way that everyone else wants attention. And what if it's true that we have the unbroken attention of God, that he never stops gazing at us? His eye is set on us, and he loves us. He knows us. He never looks away. We never could hide anything from him. And so that can be so scary. Again, different ways to view things, that God knows me through and through. Terrifying. But to say he knows me through and through, and yet he loves me, and he wants to set his attention and his affection on me, well, that's a loving God. And that's a God that I hope that you know. And I'd love to introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you." We can view all of life in so many different ways. And our minds are constantly going somewhere. And that somewhere being what we find worthy of our attention and our affection. Oh, but to see that God's attention and his affection is on you. And so again, you, God, will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. Set your mind on God. See him and his glory and his beauty. This is done by seeing him as more glorious and more worthy than anything else. This is the gospel. This is good news that he loves you and he's made a way. And so here you can find rest and satisfaction. This is where safety is found, to know that you were loved. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it? Share it with another neighbor. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you would send your son to die for us. Spirit, we ask you today to be at work in our hearts to quicken life from death, to give the gift of faith, God, that you would convict us as your people to grow in holiness, to see that sometimes we have laid down and stopped fighting when you are calling us to stand up and to fight. But we do that by the power of your grace, not our own might. So would you give us a greater vision of who you are, your power, your glory, to know you and your goodness. We love you, we trust you, and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to the table, as we enter our time of communion or the Lord's Supper, I invite you to find the elements if you are a Christian and you'll be participating with us there. The back of the aisles and the front of the aisles, you're welcome to get those at this time. We remind you that these elements are meant to be a reminder for us, symbols, as signs to remember and recall what Jesus has done for us, that he is our salvation, and the cost of our salvation was his life, namely his body and his blood. That Jesus instituted this ordinance, holding bread, this bread, his body broken for you. And so as you eat the bread, you remember his body. And you eat it, and you are reminded of this is the nearness of our God, that he is with us. And you drink the cup, recalling Jesus saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see the body and the blood. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Reminded, this is our salvation. So examine your heart, take a moment to pause and reflect, to know the nearness, the goodness of our God, and eat and drink, proclaiming the Lord's death.